The day you've been waiting for all year is finally here. That's right. We're diving into Leviticus. Now, before you pretend your app or headphones are broken, hear me out. I know Leviticus has a reputation. It's the book where Bible reading plans go to die. It's full of laws, sacrifices, and rules that seem intense. But what if I told you this book holds one of the most breathtaking explanations for Jesus in the entire Bible? We'll unpack how burnt offerings, grain sacrifices, and purity laws all point straight to Jesus. Spoiler. It's not just about avoiding shellfish and wearing mixed fabrics. It's about redemption, holiness, and drawing near to God. So, if you've ever wondered why Leviticus is in the Bible, or if you just love a good mystery about goats, fire, and holiness, come join us. It'll be deep, it'll be practical, and I promise, no one will make you sacrifice a pigeon.
Well, good morning, my friends. Welcome to Island Christian Church. We're so glad to have you for worship here today. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we are partway through our year-long goal of reading the Bible in a year together as a church. How have your readings been going so far? Yes. Are they going great? I love it. They pop up in conversations all the time. I hear about it in my small group. I hear about it on the family chat. I hear about it in all my meetings and teams. It's been so great. But we have to be honest. We're starting to get into the next phase. The newness is over. This is no longer a new idea. This is the eighth or ninth time I've talked about it. Some of you are already texting right now because you know the sermon hasn't started yet. We kind of get to this point where we're not just starting and we're not almost done. And it's in this part of our Bible reading that consistency is so key. We're starting our third month. The Old Testament, we're starting our third book. The New Testament, we're still in our second book. If the mountain looks like it still looms large in front of you, that's because it does. But just, as my favorite theologian said, just keep swimming, okay? Just keep moving forward. Consistency is key. This daily time that you spend with Jesus is going to change your life. But spiritual formation is the slowest of all human movements. Spiritual formation moves very slowly, and so it takes consistency, it takes faithfulness, and we are going to get there because spiritual formation is the slowest of all human movements, but it is movement. So what did we read this week? What is our reading recap? Well, first of all, we read every morning from the Western literature, and this week it was all in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 25, we read the last part of it, where David pleads for God's mercy. He asks for deliverance from distress, from affliction, from enemies. He trusts in God's protection. He seeks forgiveness, and he prays for the redemption of Israel. In Psalm 26, David declares his integrity, his rightness before God, and he asks God to vindicate him. He refused to associate with evildoers. He delights in being in God's house, and he prays for mercy while reaffirming his trust in the Lord. In Psalm 27, David expressed confidence in God as both his light and his salvation. He longs to dwell in God's presence, seeking his guidance, praying for deliverance from enemies, ending with hope in the Lord. Then in Psalm 28, David cried out for help. He was asking God not to be silent. He contrasts the wicked with the righteous, and he praises God for his strength and salvation and prays for the blessing of God over his people. Now, the New Testament, in the book of Mark, we're in the very public part of Jesus' ministry. In the last part of chapter 7 in Mark, Jesus healed a man who was both deaf and mute by touching his ears and touching his tongue. I kind of wish I was there for that one. And he healed his tongue. He said to the man's ears, be open. And he was instantly healed. Jesus said something he had said before. Listen, don't tell anyone. But everybody saw it. And everybody talked about it. They were amazed at his power to restore. And the crowd started to build. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus fed a crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children. He warned of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He heals a blind man and he foretells his own death. Peter confesses Jesus as Messiah, but then Jesus has to confront him because he misunderstands the mission of Jesus and how this is all going to go down. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John to look at like his heavenly form. Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. He teaches about faith, about humility, about avoiding sin, and he reminds his disciples that greatness actually comes through servanthood and peace with one another. He tells them that posturing among Christian leaders for influence and power offends the heart of God. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus teaches on marriage, on children, on wealth, on servant leadership. He challenges a rich young ruler to put him first above all things. Jesus predicts his own death. He heals a blind man named Bartimaeus, and he emphasizes the greatness in God's kingdom comes through humility, sacrifice, and serving others. And finally, in Mark 11, we have kind of this Palm Sunday moment where Jesus enters Jerusalem as a humble king. He's riding on a colt. He cleanses the temple. He curses a barren fig tree as a lesson on faith. And then he teaches on prayer, forgiveness, trusting God's power. It emphasizes that faith can move mountains. Now, in the Old Testament, we finished the book of Exodus. We found God's people in an interesting place because they were preparing to be God's people. So Moses, in Exodus 35 and 36, he gathered all the Israelites together. He commanded them to observe the Sabbath and to start contributing materials for the Sabbath, for the tabernacle, taking offerings. Those with willing hearts brought abundant offerings of gold, of silver, of fabric, and other things. Skilled artisans led by men named Bezalel and Aholiab, great dog names, began construction. The people gave so generously there's more than enough material. This prompted Moses to say, don't bring in any additional offerings because they had so much abundance. The craftsmen faithfully followed God's instructions, ensuring every detail aligns with his commands. In Exodus 37 and 38, a man named Bezalel constructs the Ark of the Covenant, complete with the cherubim, the mercy seat, the table for the bread of the presence, the lampstand, the altar of incense, building these items that would be incredibly important to how Israel was going to worship God. The bronze altar for burnt offerings, there's a wash basin. They also start to build a courtyard. And there's also a detailed account of all the materials they used, highlighting again the generosity of what the people had brought in. Exodus 39 and 40, now we're moving very close to the end, the pinnacle of Exodus. See, in 39, the priestly garments are all made exactly as God commanded. There's pieces like an ephod, a breastplate, a robe, a turban, a V-neck sweater with a collared shirt, whatever they needed to be ready to lead God's people in worship. Then Moses inspects and completes the tabernacle. They build it, they set it up, and then there's this moment where God's glory fills the tabernacle. And that's what they've been building for in this whole section of Exodus, making the tabernacle as perfect as they could, preparing the priests as perfectly as they could so that God would come and would dwell in the tabernacle, which he did. And then Exodus ends at this place. It says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You can't overlook that. It's a huge thing that this tabernacle, which man had built, God now filled. This would be his outpost. This would be the place where heaven and earth would come together because God has come and he has filled this tabernacle. And I would even say, but Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, Exodus ends with the tabernacle built, God in it, and man not in it. Only God is in the tabernacle. God's presence has filled the tabernacle. And as we work through Leviticus, we're going to start to chip away at that problem. The God has come, God has filled the tabernacle, but man is not in it. That's how Leviticus begins. Leviticus says in the very first verse, it says, then the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Because God is in the tabernacle and Moses is not. That's how we start the book of Leviticus. Now, I know that in a Bible in a Year reading program, Leviticus is what you have been looking forward to. Leviticus is the book where Bible in a Year reading plans go to die. It is so different than what we've been reading. Genesis and Exodus have been very exciting. You've had miracles. You've had creation. You've had floods. You've had towers, you've had plagues, you've had the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the Ten Commandments, very, very exciting, the stuff that movies are made out of. Now you hit Leviticus, which is 27 chapters of do's and don'ts. Some of them make sense, like, hey, don't steal. Others are kind of weird, like don't mix the fabrics together in your clothes. What to do if you have mildew on your walls. If you have a scab, go and show it to the priest. We don't do that anymore, by the way. These laws are very different. This book is heavy on these sacrifices, the inspections, even what to do if you touch a dead lizard. It's all in there. And this book, it also feels very severe. It feels like, you know, some of these rules are very strict and the punishments seem a little off. To me, the book of Leviticus kind of feels like this sometimes.
You're stealing, right to jail. You're playing music too loud, right to jail, right away. You're driving too fast, jail. Slow, jail. You're charging too high prices for sweaters, glasses, you right to jail. You undercook fish, believe it or not, jail. You overcook chicken, also jail. Undercook, overcook. You make an appointment with a dentist and you don't show up, believe it or not, jail, right away.
It just, it feels that way sometimes. It feels kind of arbitrary and a little bit severe. But what we're going to see as we dig into this all a little bit is actually an incredible window, an incredible view on understanding why Jesus was going to come and exactly what he is going to do. And then when we step back and have just a little bit of that perspective, we're going to see there's richness and depth here that can draw us closer to our Lord and Savior as we understand the need for Jesus to come. Now, what are we going to do with all of this law? When you're reading this book, it's quite clear that we disregard some of these laws now. It's obvious that we're not doing some of these things anymore. But is that okay? Is it okay that we're looking at the Bible and we seem to be picking and choosing the things, yes, we're going to follow, no, we're not going to follow? Well, I want to talk briefly, and we've talked about this before, but I think it bears repeating. I want to talk briefly about the different types of law that are in the Old Testament and how we can learn and not just guess which ones are still in force, but actually very clearly from the scripture understand which laws from Leviticus we're still doing today and which ones we're not. First, there are three different types of these Old Testament laws. The first are the ceremonial laws, how to worship. These are all the laws about your sacrifices, your feasts, your festivals, the priest, who could be a priest and who couldn't, how to prepare these men for the priesthood, how to prepare specifically for moments of leadership in worship. Leviticus has so many of these different acts of worship. There are different types of feasts and festivals, how to set up the calendar so that you remember the right things at the right time to remember what God has done. It's all such an important part of this Levitical law. Now, is this still in effect? I would say largely no. Jesus completed this type of law when he rose from the dead because all sacrifices were now done. The feasts and the festivals, although they persist, are now less important because Easter has overshadowed all of that. You could almost say that the New Testament festivals of Christmas and Easter have largely replaced and certainly completed all of those that come before. That doesn't mean they're not important, but it means they're no longer in force as God's mandatory observances of his holiness and worship. And the second one is judicial law, how to run a country, how to run a culture, a people. These are all those laws we've had about disease and what to do if you're sick. It's how to, you know, preserve your home if mildew and mold have taken over the walls. It's also things like how you should care for the poor. How do you solve a dispute when both people think they own the same piece of property? What about other social contracts? All the different ways to run a country. These laws are also now largely not in effect because they've been brought into and under the authority of both nations who now have established government and also theological, the understanding that God no longer deals with his people as a people. He deals with them as a church. And so the church is the called out ones, the assembled ones, and God deals with his people in that way. So the judicial laws are no longer in effect. Third, we have the moral laws. These are the instructions for ethics, for integrity, morality. These are things like the Ten Commandments. What does sex look like in God's culture? What does it look like for things to be right and proper and good? These laws are still in effect. In fact, I would tell you, not in a qualitative way, but in kind of a soul accessing kind of way, that these are the deepest of the three sets of laws. These are the ones that, because you were created in the image of God, are hardwired into your soul. That's why you have this sense that stealing is wrong, that murder is wrong. That's why all cultures for all time, even those who have nothing to do with our God, they've known instinctively these things were not correct and could not be done. These moral laws persist and they continue. Now you say, Chris, it's not that simple. I'm not always sure what kind of law I'm reading when I see it. That's fair. There's a real test you can see for understanding what type of laws still persist. If you want to know if a law is still in effect, I'll give you a simple test to go through. If a law from the Old Testament is still in effect, you're going to see it reaffirmed in the New Testament. You're going to hear Jesus talk about it. You're going to see it brought back into the culture, because Jesus talked about how he wasn't there to get rid of the law. Jesus said it this way. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them or to complete them, to finish the arc that has been started by these Old Testament laws. So Jesus, and you'll see this quite a bit in books like Matthew. Matthew is the gospel that most clearly links the Old Testament and the New. That's why we put it first. You also see it in the book of Hebrews, which was a letter written to Jewish people for how to worship now that you are a Christian. Talks about how you can understand the old laws that are still in effect. Jesus talked about it a lot, and he uses a certain phrase that you can look for in the Bible. Jesus would say it like this. Listen, you have heard that it was said. He says this a lot. He says it at least six different times in the Sermon on the Mount that I can remember, where he's kind of looking it back. He says, I want you to remember what was said. And then he kind of clarifies and extends and help people understand how it continues in four. So I'll give you one example out of the six. This is Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said to those of old. We're talking about the law. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying moral law, thou shalt not murder, still in effect, but now we're going to do even better, because it's not just about somehow keeping yourself from killing someone. But it's about the regeneration of the heart to say, listen, I'm not even going to be angry. I'm not going to have unrighteous anger in my heart. He takes that moral law and can reaffirm that and even extends it to say, this is what it looks like to live out God's law in this new world. And he does this over and over and over. Remember, they would ask him questions like, of all the laws, which ones are the more important, right? And they were kind of saying this to trick him, but it was actually the perfect question. That's when Jesus would tell them, like, well, listen, if you love God and you love everybody else, you're going to confirm the entire law. And they were like, oh, shoot, we didn't think of that. See, Jesus talked about how he was going to be bringing this law to conclusion. He said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The completion of it. Galatians, Paul talked about this. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I kind of like to think of it, and not in a disrespectful way, but I kind of like to think of the law almost like the training wheels. The guy was saying, listen, we got to keep you standing up here. So this is how we're going to make sure that you're morally pure. This is how we're going to make sure you learn to be holy. This is how you learn to run your country with integrity. This is how you make sure everyone doesn't get sick. But then Jesus came and he said, now we're going to take all that. We're going to finish it. We're going to fulfill it. But it all starts here in the book of Leviticus. Now, this book is the third book written by Moses. And it has such a different feel because it's kind of an encyclopedia, a reference book of what it looks like to live as God's people. The whole book only takes about a month. There's not a lot of action that happens in it, and it's very, very organized. It says in this book 30 different times the Lord spoke this to Moses. So you can just quite clearly picture Moses in the presence of God. God is speaking to him, and he is taking notes for me and for you. And the Holy Spirit is watching over his shoulder, making sure that he got every single note right and preserved this law for us. Now, there's several different ways to organize it. I would say I'm going to go to the simplest one. The first part of Leviticus is going to be how to access God. This is theology. Theology is the study of God. He says, I want you to understand how you're going to access God. You're going to answer questions like, how do sinful people offer worship to a holy God and stay in fellowship with him? Well, through these sacrifices. Saying, well, how are their sacrifices going to reach God when there really should be a barrier between them? Well, that's going to be the priesthood. How is the holiness of God going to dominate his sanctuary and also purify everyday life? Well, that's going to be all these instructions we have surrounding purification. So once we know how to access God, second part of the book is how to live for God. This is very practical. This is the section all about holiness. We're going to focus on that a little bit more next week, but we're going to see that how people will obey God so that holiness will become a way of life. Because what we've read so far, up until this morning, are about the five major offerings in the book of Leviticus. And I know these chapters can be long. They're very detailed, and if you feel like that Moses cycled through them all twice, he absolutely did. He laid out the five major offerings, what they are, why you do them. Then he circled back to them again in the same order to tell the priests how they're supposed to administer the offerings as they lead the people. So he went through all of them twice. And I would say that the reason Leviticus kind of has that feel is because it's a reference book, you kind of can refer to the section you need in which the moment that you need it. That's why it's not kind of the gripping narrative that we see in so many other parts of the Old Testament. So we're going to go through all five of these major offerings. We're going to talk about their original purpose, what they can really teach us about justice, about mercy, and about living God's way. And then we're going to see how Jesus really fulfilled each of these five major offerings. But we're going to move fast. First one are the burnt offerings. These were a voluntary act of worship to atone for sin and to express complete devotion to God. Where the worshiper of his own accord would come to God and say, I'm going to offer you this burnt offering to signify that you come first, to signify that I know I have sinned and I'm turning away from that sin. Because it was an offering of devotion, the entire animal, sometimes a bull, sometimes a sheep, sometimes a goat, sometimes a bird, yes, even a pigeon, they were burned completely on the altar. That signified total surrender. They would take a little bit of the blood from the animal, and they would sprinkle it on the altar. That would signify the purification and the atonement. And since the devotion to God was complete, the burning of the sacrifice would be complete. And you can understand a kind of a scarcity mindset of those days when you were kind of in a hunter and gathering type, you know, economy to take a viable and good food source and decide to burn it totally before the Lord was a sacrificial offering. You were saying, this is food my family is not going to eat because God is going to come first. The family is foregoing the food source to demonstrate their devotion to God. So that's really what it teaches us, that God comes first. That a family and a culture would learn to place God above everything else, would hold nothing back, would not even worry about meeting their own needs until first they had declared devotion to God, declaring that he would come first. And this is something that you and I, we struggle with. I mean, in the world that we live in today, even though we live in incredible abundance, we still have that feeling in us that there's not going to be enough, or that we're not going to make it to the end, or that we don't have what we deserve. The burnt offerings are that opportunity for us to reorient ourselves before God and say, you come first. I place you above everything else. All my needs, all my wants, all my desires, you are going to come first. The burnt offerings would make that clear. The burnt offerings were of no help to anyone except declaring devotion to God. And Jesus really brought the fulfillment of this into the light. Hebrews talks about this. Chapter 10, it's kind of a long section, but it says, since the law was a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He was saying, you kept making these sacrifices, but they never really covered it. In fact, if they had fully covered it, then you would actually like forgotten how to sin completely. But they never were fully covered. But Hebrews says, but we don't have to keep sacrificing anymore like this over and over. Why? Then he, Jesus, added, I have come to do your will, speaking to the Father. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews is saying you don't need these burnt offerings over and over and over because now Jesus was offered up fully, completely once, and it's finished. You don't need any more sacrifices. You don't have to come to this over and over and over. The first, which is the law, has been done away with because it was established by the sacrifice of Jesus. This is why Jesus had to die. He was sacrificed. That's why we're going to talk a lot in the next series about how, you know, if you kind of think that Jesus was a wise man or like a sage or like a generational talent in terms of his teaching, that means you fundamentally disagree with what he said. Because Jesus had to be sacrificed. He had to live a perfect, spotless life so that he could be sacrificed as the offering for the forgiveness of our sins. All right, the second one was the grain offering. Grain offering consisting of fine flour, oil. It was scented. It was a tribute to God. It was gratitude. It was devotion. It was dedication. It's a lot like baking bread. In fact, I texted one of the verses to the pastors. There was a point when the priests were being anointed, and it said that they took the grain offering, and they cooked it with oil on a griddle. And I was like, were these guys consecrated with a pancake breakfast? Like, I am into this. Like, this is awesome. You know, if you ever pass by my door, I have two quotes from Charles Spurgeon on my door. One of them says, when it comes to when choosing the lesser of two evils, choose neither. And then he says, there is hardship in everything except eating pancakes. I think he's talking about the grain offering. So what would you do with this grain offering? You would cook this offering. There was no bloodshed. Nothing was killed. A little portion was burned on the altar. Because that's how it was worshipful. You would take some of this grain offering and you would burn it on the altar. But what would you do with the rest of this bread you had baked, of these pancakes you had made? Of course, you would eat it. You would eat it. The offerer. The priests would eat some. Others would eat with you because it was this, it was gratitude and dedication of being brought in together. See, we understand that gratitude is a key part of worship. Whenever you come together for worship, whether it's here in this space, whether it's every morning when you're sitting down with Jesus, make sure to intentionally orient yourself to gratitude. See, the grain offering was a way of saying, God, I'm so thankful for what you've done. And I'm going to declare this first portion to you, and then the rest of it we're going to celebrate together because we're reminded in fellowship the way that we have been brought together under Christ. And we have that rooted sense of gratitude any time that we worship. And you'd be amazed how if your worship is truly centered in gratitude, it will change your worship experience. See, if your worship experience, especially on Sundays, if it's not centered in gratitude, you're going to come in and you're not going to like your seat. You're not going to like the temperature. You're not going to like the communion wafer flavor that you got today. You're not going to like the passage that we picked. You're not going to like the translation that I read from. You're going to gripe and complain and whine and all this stuff. If you have gratitude in your heart, it's all gone. It's all chaff. It's all blown away because you have this incredible sense in your heart to say, God, wow, what you've done for me, wow, when you stand before him in awe, in reverence, your focus is completely on him, and you have that settled sense in you of knowing what God has done for you because it's rooted in gratitude coming out of the grain offering. I believe this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. One day, when he had just fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they came back to him the next day and said, that was great, Jesus. Can you feed us again today? He said, you're looking for the wrong food, my friends. You're looking for the food that fills up your stomach. I want you to look for the food that feeds your soul. Jesus said, because I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The grain offering is gratitude of saying, Jesus, what you have done, I stand in awe. I kneel amazed before you, and I am fed by the bread of life. Now, the third one is the peace offering. Again, this is voluntary, and it was a sacrifice expressing fellowship with God, also gratitude, or fulfilling a vow. This is an animal sacrifice, But it's kind of, the way you would establish it would be similar a little bit to the burnt offering and the grain offering, in that the first part of it was burned, then the rest of it was eaten. And again, it was eaten in community to be drawn together. You're kind of publicly declaring that you have fulfilled this vow, publicly declaring that you have made things right with God, and also being brought into peace with each other. See, there's this communal aspect to the peace offering because you're being brought together into repaired and renewed relationships under God, because that's what peace really looks like. Peace is being drawn together under God. So in the peace offerings, when you would make this act of worship, that part of the animal would go on the altar first and be burned, and then the rest would be eaten together, really like a feast or a celebration. It was the reminder of community that we've been brought together as God's people under his peace. See, true peace is always found under God. Any other peace will always be temporary. It'll always be built on shifting sand. It will always, you know, let you down in those moments of great difficulty because it's not based under God. But the peace offering reminds us that we find peace sitting under his perfect and divine authority. See, Paul talked about this in Ephesians when he was talking about true peace and reconciliation, understanding how that comes under Christ. He said, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, peace offerings draw people together under the lordship and the authority of Christ for true and lasting peace. Now we have some big offerings still to go. The fourth one is the sin offering. What you'll find remarkable as you read these chapters is these were for unintentional sins. You're going to offer up a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins that you didn't even mean to commit or that you didn't even know you committed at the time. And I think sometimes we try to explain away those sins. You know, we think of it could be as simple as, well, my intentions were good. Or it could be a little bit more insidious to say, well, the end justified the means, so I didn't get there down the right path, but I still got where God wanted me to be. Saying, no, holiness is so critically important that even when you accidentally violate God's law, it still has to be made right. This was an animal sacrifice, and depending on kind of your financial situation, it might be a bull. That would be for the high priest. A goat or a lamb for individuals, or birds, or even grain for the poor if you didn't have access to an animal. The blood was sprinkled in the tabernacle to purify the sanctuary, but then the animal was burned outside the camp. See, this one was different. Take some of the blood, you would sprinkle it in the tabernacle, and then you would take the rest of the animal and you would burn it outside the camp. Why? Because to sin is to be far away from God. That sin has to be taken away from his presence. Even if you didn't mean to, even if it was unintentional, that sin has to be taken far away from God as it is being made right. See, we sometimes break down here because we don't take holiness this seriously, and we think, well, since I didn't mean to, it's probably okay. No, the sin offering says, once sin has been revealed in any way, it must be made right and outside the camp. Hebrews actually talks about this is the reason why Jesus had to be sacrificed away from town. Why he didn't just die there in the temple. Hebrews says that the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That Jesus, when he was beaten, bled in town. But then he died as the sin offering outside of town, where he felt so removed from God that he finally said at one point, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it had to be separated from him. It had to be set apart. The sin offering, so important to things being made right between us and God. And then the last one is the guilt offering. And the guilt offering was for specific sins. And they were things like desecrating holy things or deceit or fraud, cheating, things like that nature. And it's an offering that had an additional payment. See, first there was the sacrifice, but you also had to repay the wronged party plus a 20% penalty. See, it was in this guilt offering where he said, listen, you have done something that is wrong. You have violated your people. You have ripped them off. You've stolen. You've swindled. You've been dishonest. So you're going to confess your sin to God through the guilt offering. Then you're going to make it right to your sister or brother plus 20%. Now, why can't you just make it right? Why can't you just take care of it? Well, if you took something that was never yours, in order for you to understand the impact for that, you're going to give away something that was once yours. Because restitution is not meeting people halfway. Restitution is going far beyond what you did and owning even more. Because the guilt offering teaches us sin has to be made right. It has to be confessed. It has to be repented. And it has to be made whole. And so in this offering, we see this principle of God that says, you have done something wrong. You have been deceitful. You've been dishonest. You're going to make it right before God, and you're going to go even further with your fellow person to make restitution with them. This was the crushing in the guilt offering. Prophet Isaiah talked about how this is what Jesus was going to experience. It says, it was the will of the Lord. My screens are out of sync. Well, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 53:10 says this. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. We've seen these five major offerings. And as we're working our way through the book of Leviticus, we find something quite remarkable. Because if you remember, Leviticus starts with Moses outside of the tent. He's far away from God, and there's this picture of God being inside the tent and calling out to Moses this holy scripture. But if you move forward 1 month to the beginning of the next book called Numbers, it says there the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting. See, in Numbers, Moses is inside the tent. And so Leviticus worked. It went from Moses being outside of the tent, not able to be in God's presence, to now in Numbers 1:1, Moses is in the tent experiencing God closer. See, Leviticus, well, it worked for a time. And I think that's the truest and clearest foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus, to understand that God was going to come closer to us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Goes on to say, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And then after being made alive in the spirit, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. See, that means that Jesus now came and after this sacrifice made everything right and brought us close to God. And my friend, you and I so often we feel distant from God. We feel removed outside of his presence. That's on us. God is here. He's close. He's saying, come to me. And you don't have to do it anymore with grain offerings, with fellowship offerings. You know, churches still do pancake breakfast, but that's like a whole different thing. He's saying, I'm here, I'm ready, I've done everything necessary. Yet to all who did receive him, and to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become sons of God. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God has done everything necessary through Jesus to bridge this gap between us and him. But will we receive it? Will we be drawn into relationship with him? Will we humble ourselves? Will we sacrifice our will? Will we sacrifice our resources? Will we sacrifice our own sense of what we think is right and wrong? Will we put it all on the altar of the Lord and say, God, I approach you with love and with grace. Come, be in my life, be close. Let's pray as we prepare for communion. God, as we read this old and sacred scripture, some of it is hard for us to understand. But we see the truth of what's happening. We see that a people that were once far from you were brought near. So God, call us to be consistent. Father, spiritual formation is the slowest of all human movements, but let us walk toward you steadily. Let us declare that the sacrifice of Jesus has covered our sins. And let all be made right between us and you through that sacrifice and blood of Jesus. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.